Indeed, this evening we are appreciative of your presence into this place of assembly, and we would encourage you to take your Bible and open it up as we study tonight from the revelation that God has given in the pages of His Word. Let me begin by at least suggesting to you that in the case of Brother James Cassidy, who is in the Green Memorial Hospital, that I feel confident that some company would be welcome there. The thing that maybe needs to be understood beforehand is that it would be advisable for you to call before you go over to see him. There have been some times when he has been in enough pain and distress and discomfort that really he has just not felt up to visiting, and I think anybody that's been through some pain in their life can understand that. And so if you can call maybe ahead of time and see if he is doing well and if he'd like to have somebody come by and visit a little while, that it probably would be an encouragement to him. It looks like he possibly is going to be in this skilled area of the hospital there at least for a while. The difficulties that he's facing and the circumstances as he would have to go home and try to go back and forth with things as they are presently do not seem to be working out very well, and it looks like that's the main reason that they have kind of put him in this particular wing of the hospital that seems to primarily care for folks maybe that are not quite on a nursing home level, but maybe just a cut above that. And generally it looks like it's going to be some extended period. So if you have an opportunity to do that, I would encourage you to maybe go by and visit with him. When I came back from the meeting that I had in Winter Haven, Florida, I suggested to you that that was the first time that I had gone there for a meeting. And it was a section of the state of Florida that in reality I had not been in, though I had once before preached for the congregation there just over a weekend. And when I went, I anticipated that probably it was going to be one of those meetings where most everybody that I met was going to be brand new. And it was surprising that on the very first day, Lord's Day, that we were standing back at the back of the doorway, and all of a sudden the door opened, and in came four very familiar people from Akron, Ohio. And I looked at them, and I said, "It's a small world, isn't it?" And the fellow said, "Yeah, it sure is." And then I made the second statement that I always try to make anymore when I make that statement to brethren, and that is that it's not only a small world, but it's also a large family. And you don't have to move around very much until you recognize that pretty soon you know somebody, or you know somebody that knows somebody that you know or that knows you in the family of God. And so I want us to study a little bit about this idea of the church as the family of God or as the body of God tonight. In fact, I would suggest that if you look the word family up in the dictionary, what it says about it is that it is a clan. It is a group of people who have the same background. It is a group of people who have the same ancestry. It is a group of people who have the ability to share something in common. And we think about family sometimes as the idea of people who are living under one roof or people who are under one head. And so when we think about family tonight, let me suggest that what we're going to have to do is to remove from our thinking the kind of idea that involves family from the father and the mother and the children kind of an idea, and rather to think about it more under this idea of a clan, because that's the kind of family, as it were, that we are as the church of the New Testament reveals it. Now, along this line, I want to begin maybe in an unlikely spot, and that is in the fifth chapter of the book of Ephesians and in verse 21. I really believe that this 21st verse, which is a very marvelous passage of Scripture, is one that basically has been overlooked in our headlong rush through our study of Ephesians to get into verse 22 to the end of the chapter so we can talk about the relationship of husbands and wives. And in our rush to do that, I'm afraid we've missed really the point of verse 21. Paul says, "Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God." In reality, this one verse is going to use the remainder of chapter 5 and most of chapter 6 as an explanation. In other words, when you look at that family relationship, When you look at husbands and wives or parents and children in chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, or later when you look at the servant and master kind of relationship that chapter 6 talks about, one of the things that you're seeing is an illustration in a variety of different ways of this fundamental principle that is laid down to submit yourselves one to another in the fear of the Lord. And so Paul says that in every instance, no matter who you are, or in no matter what relationship you may find yourself in or involved in, you are responsible for fulfilling certain responsibilities and characteristics of that relationship to the best capacity that you have. And as he begins to talk here, he talks about the wife, for example, and he indicates that she has a responsibility to submit herself unto her own husband as unto the Lord. He likewise implies that the husband must remind himself that he likewise has a head, and that head is Christ, and that he is to conduct himself toward his vessel as the weaker vessel in much the same way that the Lord cared for the church, and that he is to love his wife as the Lord loved the church and gave himself for it. Husbands and wives, insofar as the relationship then that they have one with another, are identified by this fact that they submit one to another in the fear of the Lord. Because of their respect for God and what God has said, they therefore form out this husband-wife relationship. And the same is true of parents and children and of masters and slaves, and that it is a conformity to the will of the Lord rather than to the idea of the thoughts of society, whatever might be acceptable by society round about us that we need to be concerned about. So I believe at least that it's safe in saying that whenever we submit ourselves to the relationship, for example, that he talks about or illustrates here, that really what we're doing is we're submitting ourselves to those things that guide those relationships. And that's the information that is imparted to us. Now, whenever you think about the family of God, I want us to turn back then just a chapter and look now in the fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians at some thoughts that are contained in verses 13 through 16. Paul says, "Till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and crafting cunningness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ. From whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." And when you read those verses, one of the things that you understand is that what is he talking about? He's talking about the church, isn't he? And he talks about it under this figure that is identified as the body for us. And he indicates then that these are people who share a common relationship one with another because they share a common relationship with the Lord, who is the head of that church. And what he's indicating to these brethren is that in some way or another, all of us fit into that relationship. And so he talks about it from the standpoint of saying that every joint supplieth, and whom the whole body is fitly joined together. And so, just like in the human body, all of the parts go together and serve in such a capacity so that the body is capable of functioning in the way that God intended. What that says is that in the church, there is a part that can be supplied by each of us. And one of the things that we've got to try to do is to find out where we fit, so that we can work together in such a manner that God can be glorified. And that's something we can never lose sight of, that the purpose of our working together is not for ourselves, is not for any personal glory or honor, for any fame or reputation, either individually or collectively, brethren. We're in this thing for the Lord. We're in this to try to bring glory and honor to his name, to try to get others in the world round about to see what's lacking in their life that we enjoy or we share in Christ and that's found only in Christ Jesus. And so we've got to find, as it were, how it is that we fit in that body of God's people. Now, trying to do that sometimes is not always easy. Let me ask you, is there anybody that likes to work crossword puzzles in this audience tonight? You know, if you like to do that, one of the things that you'll find inevitably is that sometimes a clue is given that may be vague enough, and with the number of boxes that are available to you, and maybe even some of the letters you've already, by working other parts of that puzzle, put in there, it may point to a particular word. And you write that word in. And then all of a sudden you get to another part, and you find that somehow or another, this word that looks like it ought to be there won't fit because of something you've written in before. And you know what's happened here is, you've got a word and you made it fit. It's not the right word. It really doesn't fit in that box, in the ones that were provided. And you know, that's one of the things that we've got to do. We've got to try to find out, as it were, where we fit. And we can't force ourselves into a situation where, as it were, we're not going to fit. And along this line, it necessitates then, within all of us, a great deal of introspection into our own lives, in trying to understand where we are and what we can contribute to the body of God's people and to the advancement of the truth of God. And that when we learn what that is, and we learn where we are in relationship to that, we can strive toward the development of being the best that we can potentially be, so that we can fit into whatever niche that may be to the furtherance or the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is where part of the problems, I think, in the body of Jesus Christ comes from. And that is, so many of us really don't know where we fit into the overall scheme of things. And sometimes we try to force ourselves in, kind of like I do when I do crossword puzzles sometimes, trying to get a word that I know that's just got to be the word that's going to fit those blanks, but it just doesn't fit there because it won't let the other ones that are going north and south on that column fit in because that's not the right word. And so what we've got to do is to recognize, just as he points out here in Ephesians 4, verses 13 through 16, that every person in the body of Jesus Christ is different. Every person in the family of God indeed has a place that procures so that he can have help for others. And at the same time, all of us have a place, as it were, that is invented in order that we might give a place where we can help other people. And along the way, what I've got to realize is I can't be anybody else, and neither can you. There are as many different unique individuals in this assembly tonight as there are people that are here. It may be that there are some things that you have in common, and yet you are uniquely you. And you've got to recognize that. And you've got to see how that uniquely you is capable of doing something in the kingdom of the Lord. And the problem is, sometimes we look at the situation and we say, well, I just don't fit. There's nothing that I can do. I'm just too limited to do anything. And what's happened is we've decided from that we don't have to do anything. And some of us aren't doing anything because of that. And what I'm trying to get us to see tonight is that that's just not the way it is. All of us in the family of God have things that we can do. And there's a place where we fit. And wherever it is, when we fit there and we do whatever it is we're capable of doing in that particular position, then somebody else is able to do something else in the place where they fit. And if each of us is doing that, you get an overall picture of the functioning of a local assembly of the people of God that is reaching the potential that it is capable of trying to reach. And so along the way, when I come to realize that I can only be me, that I can't be somebody else, what I'm saying is that I can see in many of you qualities that I admire them very greatly. But it's impossible for me just to turn off me and become one of you. That's just not possible to do. And it's as impossible for you. But God doesn't expect me to be you any more than he expects you to be me. What God expects is for me to be the best Bill Feist I can be. Just like he expects you to be the best whoever you are that you can be. He doesn't expect you to do what you're incapable of doing, but what you are capable of performing, God looks at you and judges you in regard to whether or not you're doing that or not. Now, how well are you doing? Not as you judge yourself with others round about you, but how well are you doing in regard to what God is expecting out of you? You're probably going to have to answer for that one of these days. Now, again, I can admire some things in you, and I might try to assimilate some of those good qualities in myself. but I can't be you. And I can hear something that I really like, and I can share it with you because you've shared it with me, but in the sharing of it with you, I still have to be me in the performance of that. I can't be anything or anybody else, but I've got to be the best person I can be along that line. Now, in trying to see that this is indeed a thought that is contained within the pages of the Scripture, I want you to look in the few minutes that we have left at a particular passage of Scripture that develops just this kind of thinking. In the 12th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, generally when you think about that passage, if you know very much about 1 Corinthians, the one thing you know is that here he's talking about miraculous spiritual gifts. Because chapter 12, 13, and 14 deals in various areas with miraculous spiritual gifts. And I'm afraid what we've done is we've looked at that, we've designated, rightly so, that that's what these chapters are all about. We pretty well recognize that there is something we can reach into the latter portion of chapter 13 and pull out and use, because therein it shows the cessation of these miraculous spiritual gifts, and we're pretty familiar with that. But insofar as really what's involved in chapter 12 or what's involved in the point of chapter 14, we really aren't too concerned about that, because after all, we've learned from chapter 13, the latter portion, that these things don't happen today, so why should I be concerned about them? And in doing so, we've missed a very vital point. And one of those points is the kind of idea that Paul's striving to get across to the members of this local assembly of the family of God at Corinth in regard to their spiritual gifts in chapter 12. In verse 1, he says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. You know that ye were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Ghost. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit." Now I want to stop there and make a very simple statement. First, I want to say, I'm not interested in where the gift that you have originated. I know this. The gift that any of us have is not the kind of gift that these ones had. For the very simple reason that chapter 13 and the latter portion, verses 8 through the end of the chapter, demonstrates that he was talking about miraculous spiritual gifts. And Acts chapter 8 demonstrates that the only way those gifts could have been given was by the impartation of the hands of the apostles upon someone to confer that. Since there are no apostles today, therefore there can be no natural spiritual gifts in this manner. But there is a point that can be learned for us here in this, and that is Paul's writing in chapter 12 about the proper management of the gifts. And the point that he's making about the proper management of the gifts is true to you and I in the natural endowment of our talents and our abilities and our gifts today as much as it was in regard to the spiritual gifts that Paul was talking about to the brethren here at this time. And so, it really doesn't matter where the gift came from. The point that we need to see, because it's the main point Paul's making, is how do you properly manage those gifts? Now, if you can see that, let's read a little more. "And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but in the same God, which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gift of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning spirits, to another divers kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will." Now, if you'll notice down to that section, that he deals with the matter of the distribution of these gifts. Now again, in the text they're miraculous, and today they certainly are not. But notice he says that the distribution of these gifts are divided severally in the body or in the church. Now, isn't what he's saying this? That when these ones at Corinth came together, they weren't equal. In other words, they didn't all possess the same talents and gifts exactly. That there were differences among them insofar as to their talents and their abilities, even insofar as to the miraculous spiritual gifts that some of them possessed, just as much as the differences in natural talents and ability are distributed severally among those of us who have come into this assembly tonight. There's really no two of us that are exactly alike in regard to the talents and the abilities that we have, or even in regard to the desire to the use of those talents or abilities that we have. But notice he says that every man was given a gift in order that he might participate in and manage that gift that had been given to him. What that says is there is some natural talent or ability that you have, and it's given to you that you are responsible to the management of that gift or of that talent. Now, if we can see that, we can go on where maybe we can talk a little more profitably. In verse 12, he says, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, 'Because I am not the hand, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, 'Because I am not the eye, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. And if there were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, but yet one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, 'I have no need of thee,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' Nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacketh, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another." Now, I want to stop right there, because that's a point I want you to see. Read verse 25 again. He says that all of this is so that there be no schism in the body, and that the members are to have the same care one for another. And the only way that can be done is if you do it. That's not going to be done if you don't do it. And I'm going to tell you something. I can't do it for you, and you can't do it for me. I can't do it for this side of the building any more than this side can do it for this side, or vice versa. If it's going to be done, it's going to be done, because each and every one of us is doing the kinds of things that Paul's enumerating right here. And what he's after is to glorify Christ, to magnify the Lord. The Lord is not glorified and is not magnified when there is schism in the body. And schism in the body is inevitably going to come when we refuse to have the same care one for another. Because what we're gendering at that point is what he had talked about in chapter 1 and again in chapter 3. And that is the parties and the strife that comes from that. And so what he's trying to get us to see is the development of a spirit and distribution of attitude that is going to produce within us the kind of advancement in the kingdom of the Lord that God expects out of us. And so what he does is to give us some information that pertains to the management of the body. And he says, so that every member might have the same care one for another. And I wish we could get that across to all of us. Would that we could understand something about the love of Jesus Christ. And it was that that made us what we are. It is that that made us equal. It is that which enabled him to say back in verse 13, that there is no Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free, because we have all been made to drink into one Spirit. There is an equality that exists there by virtue of this commonality that exists among us. Now, there are going to be differences. And he's talking about those differences because of the differences of the talents and the abilities or the spiritual gifts that these ones had. And I've used the illustration before, but I think it's apropos. It's just like the bricklayer who's out here working on a wall. If you look at it from a distance, it looks like everything's equal. But if you get up close and look, you're going to find that it's not. You're going to find that there are some bricks that are bigger than others. Some maybe are a little longer than some of the others. Some of them maybe are a little wider than some of the others. But whenever he gets done, he's got them put in there and cemented together in such a way that they all fit and they all work together to make that which he intended to make in a wall. And they're compacted together. And really, that's what Paul says in Colossians chapter 3 that we've got to do. And what he indicates that cements us together is not the fact that we're all exactly the same. It's not the fact that all of us have reached the same level of talent or ability or the same personality so that everybody likes everybody else. There's some kinds of personalities I don't like. Don't you? I mean, there's some things that we work with our children, like I think most of you either have or do work with your children. And we tell them, if you continue to maintain this kind of an attitude or this kind of an action, you're going to find yourself alone a lot in life. Because folks don't like that. They don't get along with that kind of personality. They avoid people that are like that. Because it grates on everybody's nerves, just like it's grating on mine right now. And you need to change that. Well, there are those kind of things that exist. And that's not what's going to cement us together. What's going to cement us together is the relationship that we have in Christ. It's going to be the love that the Lord had for us and the love then that we have emulating from the Lord toward one another. And it's that that's going to make things, as it were, work together equally. Now, in verse 14, just look at some of the verses that he's talked about. He says, "For the body is not one member, but many." And you well illustrate that. After all, there's not one member here, but many tonight that make up this local assembly of people. And yet there is something that's common, and that's seen in verse 13. That every one of us that's a member of that body became a member of that body exactly the same way. We were all baptized by one Spirit into that body. It's the only way that there can be entrance from without to within the kingdom of the Lord or the family of God, the church of God. And he also indicates that just like by using the human body, there's the recognition that we have of a variety of different members that perform a variety of different functions and tasks, and we wouldn't expect all of them to be the same, that the same is so among the church. The same is so in a local assembly of the people of God. In other words, the whole body is not all eyes or all ears or all mouth, but rather that there's diversity that's there and that is brought into harness by this love of the Lord and this regulation of the gospel. I mean, can you actually imagine what it would be like if your whole body, instead of having a nose there was an eye there, and then there was an eye down here and where your mouth is, and then you had two eyes over here where your ears were, and then you had two eyes over here where on your shoulders instead of arms and hands? I mean, if you had that, where would be the sense of smell or the sense of taste or the sense of touch? You wouldn't have that. You have those things because there's that variety that is there. And notice he says that in the human body, the body recognizes that one part is no more important than another part. And it doesn't come along and look at the other part and say, "You're not important. We don't need you." And he indicates the same in regard to whatever it has. And you know, sometimes you can get that feeling. Sometimes somebody maybe who feels like they can't contribute very much because they're maybe not very talented. They feel like they're just kind of useless in this. And what eventually happens is they become useless. We allow them, we encourage them maybe to become idle insofar as the exercise of whatever talent or gift or ability might be that they have. And they're not doing anything with it. And they're answerable to God ultimately and finally for that. Everybody's got to feel like that whatever it is that they've got is going to contribute something to the advancement of the kingdom of the Lord. And so what you've got to do is to recognize where your place is. Have you ever gone somewhere and you've been looking for a parking spot and all of a sudden you see one and you think, "Man, am I lucky. That's really close to the door even." And you get up there and you get ready to wheel in, and there's a sign planted there or stuck there down on the little marker down below, and it says, "Don't even think about parking here." That belongs to somebody else. Don't even think about parking here. Well, what that says is that's somebody else's place. Or if you've ever been out somewhere, maybe in one of these corporations somewhere, and you get into their lot and you pull in and there's all these spaces and you wonder why nobody's parked there, why everybody's parked way off yonder somewhere. And you start driving by and you see this is reserved for Mr. So-and-so, this is reserved for Miss So-and-so, this is reserved for the general manager, and that's their place. And you don't get in their place. You're not them, and you don't get in their place. Well, you see, if you're going to develop, you've got to, first of all, recognize where your place is. And again, it goes back to the thing I've used to illustrate before that's so often seen in some of these Ziggy cartoons in the paper when he's standing there in front of that sign and it says, you are here. Now, the reason it says you are here is because the map of the place isn't any good unless you know where you are, so that you can determine how to get from where you are to where you want to go. And that's exactly what you and I have got to do in the kingdom of the Lord. We've got to ascertain where we are, and at the same time, where we're going to go. And part of the reason sometimes we don't make any progress between where we are and where we need to be is because we have never, along the way, taken the time to inspect our lives carefully enough to see exactly what needs to be done in me, so that I can make the progress from where I presently am to where I need to be or where I need to go. So, if we're willing to do that, then as Paul suggests here, we're going to find ourselves interlocking with everybody else that's done that to the advancement of the cause of Jesus Christ. Now, if you look down to verses 20, on through verse 22, you can take that just a step further. You know, he looks here and he says that there are some members that are less comely. And he says that even these less comely members of the body are necessary. Now, well, what? Maybe I can illustrate it kind of like this. How many times have you ever seen a very romantic scene pictured for you with a young man sitting gazing into the eyes of a special young lady, and he looks at her and he says, you know, dear, I think your feet are divine. Or I think your hands are lovely. You must soak them in palm olive or whatever it is. That just doesn't happen, does it? In those kind of scenes, you always hear coming out of the mouth of that young man something that says something about the moonlight sparkling in those beautiful eyes of hers. Or maybe some remark is made about how beautifully done up her hair is. Something like that. It's not, as it were, on the less comely members of the body. And I suggest to you that when we look at what Paul's trying to suggest to us here, he's trying to get us to see that there's no room for separatism in the body of Jesus Christ. You know, I'd hate to live without a liver or a heart, wouldn't you? Primarily because you can't do it. And I freely admit this. I know you can live, and some of you do, without a finger or part of a finger. And I know some folks that have lived without an arm or a leg or a foot. But I'd rather live with that than without it, wouldn't you? And sometimes somebody may be called upon to live without their hearing or their earsight. Well, while you can live without that, most of us would rather live with it. That's the reason so many of us are wearing glasses. And that's the reason why so many people wear hearing aids. And it's the reason why we'll go out here and have some kind of surgery done to restore some of our vision or our eyesight along the way as we develop. Because we can live without it, but we don't want to do that. The body of Jesus Christ, he suggests, is the same way. Whenever you look at yourself and try to say, where do I fit in the scheme of things? Where do I try to fit here at Knollwood? Don't underestimate yourself. Don't decide that, really, I don't have anything to contribute, or I have very little to contribute, so I'm just not going to work very hard. That spirit's not going to help us to develop and grow. It's not going to help us advance. Everybody's got to realize that we're important. What you've got to realize is, like some of you have seen on this little sign that I've got on the side of my filing cabinet just inside the door of my office here, it's a picture of a little kid with his ball cap kind of turned around sideways, you know, and he looks about like Troy looks most of the time, rather unkempt. And he says, I know I'm important because God don't make no junk. And you know, that's exactly the kind of spirit that you've got to have about yourself. It's a spirit that says, I'm in the family of God. I walk with the King. God is my Father, and Christ is my older brother. And that makes me important. Not important as the world sees it. I'm not going to get out here and get ready to go to work in the morning and have a helicopter full of Secret Service men drop down on my lawn and pick me up and scoot me over all the traffic and drop me off right at the door. And if it's raining, have some fellow who's willing to get wet and ruin his good suit stand there and hold the umbrella over me all the way in so I won't get wet. No, I may not be important like the president's important. But there's an importance that's much more important than that, because it's a relationship that I sustain with God. And if you don't have that, I don't care how many important things you have in life. I don't care how many prerequisites or perks you've got. You've not got anything. Because without God, we don't have anything that's important where life is concerned. And Paul's trying to get us to see that right there. He's also trying to get us to see that there are no vestigial organs in the body of Christ. There just isn't anything that's useless, that's just there, and there's no explanation for why it's there. Though sometimes, I freely admit, if you look on the surface, you might wonder about that. But insofar as what God has intended and purposed and planned in his overall scheme of things, there isn't any room for that. And if you're trying to be a vestigial organ in the body of the Lord, that won't work, because the Lord didn't make a provision for that. And that's what Paul's trying to get us to see right here. And so he says that those less honorable parts in verse 23 sometimes can be the most needful ones. And sometimes they're the object of a little more of our concern than some of the other parts of the body that seem to take care of themselves a little better than that, because they have a part to play. You know, you look at most teenage girls, one of the things they get really concerned about inevitably is their hair. And they want it to look just right. They're more fussy and concerned about stepping out here in a puff of wind hitting it. Well, I say teenage girls. I've got a boy that acts like he's a teenager, and he's as bad as any girl I've ever seen sitting down here on the front seat with the puff of wind hitting his hair. And I don't know how you can worry about it when you stick it straight up anyway, but he does. But you know, you get concerned about that. You get concerned about that it looks just exactly right. Now, I don't understand that. I just don't understand that. Speaking for all of us bald-headed fellas, I want to know one thing. What's hair do for you anyway? I mean, it really doesn't do much for you that I can see. The only thing I've learned is it may keep the top of your head a little warm in the wintertime, and I can accomplish the same thing by putting a cap on, even if I do maybe not look the best. But nonetheless, I can stay warm without it. What does it really do for you? Well, it has a part, doesn't it? It has a function. And that's the kind of idea Paul's reaching in there in verse 23, trying to get us to see. And he's trying to get us to see not that about the physical body that we understand, but rather about the relationship or the role that we have in the spiritual body of Jesus Christ. We need to take care and appreciate all of the parts, not just the essential parts, but all of the parts that are a part of the family of God. And so in verse 25, he says the purpose of this is so that there be no schism in the body. In verse 26, and whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. You know, everybody needs to be content with who he is and what he is. And yet that's hard to do. It's sometimes kind of hard to rejoice with those that rejoice and to weep with those that weep. Sometimes it's pretty easy to catch yourself in a spirit that says, well, I can't think of anybody who deserved the misfortune that they're having more than that person deserves. After all, they've been nothing but a source of misery and pain and a problem. And I just tell you what, maybe the Lord's trying to get their attention and tell them something. But that's not the spirit that God expects of members in the body of Jesus Christ that have the same care one for another. The only kind of thing that spirit that I've just talked about is going to produce is schism in the body of Christ. And Paul's working to the best of his ability to see that that not be the case. And now it's up to us. What he's saying is, take who and what you are take the abilities and the talents that you have and manage them. Find out where you are. Find out what you have the potential of being. And lay out a plan of activity to get you from where you are to the fullest of the potential of what you can be. And then be that. And if it be something that be lofty and high, if it be something that everybody's going to see and you're going to have the attention of everybody in the process of doing it, do not become puffed up in your pride. For pride goeth before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Don't overrate your importance to the assembly or to the body of God's people. If on the other hand you may find that the best you're going to be is going to be somebody who kind of works in the background and quite often is the fellow who work goes unnoticed, be the best of that you can be. I don't know how many people have worked in just those kind of capacities without any glory or honor or notoriety whatsoever who have done great things for the kingdom of the Lord. I could enumerate a number of examples tonight of people just like that who've taught others the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the one they've taught has gone on and become the one that everybody's known. But that person freely admits that if it wasn't for somebody, and they may call a name or point a finger at somebody and you say, well, who's that? They have no idea. And that's just fine. But you see, what that person's done is found where they fit and fit there. And that's what the Lord's asking all of us to do. Find where we fit and fit there. Be the best you that you can be wherever it is that you fit in the kingdom of the Lord. Well, if you're here tonight as one who's not in the kingdom of the Lord, what we plead with you to do is to render your obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember here in verse 13 that Paul says that we are all baptized by one spirit into one body. And so if you've not been baptized into that one body, then what that means is you're outside of it. And outside of the body of Jesus Christ means that you're outside of the Lord himself, for he is head over his body. You can change that tonight by doing what the Lord requested of you when he said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. If you've done that and not lived as you should have, then renounce those things that are wrong within your life. Return to covenant relationship with the Lord. Find where you fit and fit there to the development of yourself and to the advancement of the cause for which Jesus died. That's the challenge that we give to you tonight from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Won't you live up to it? And if you need to start living up to it by doing something that'll make your life right with God, the opportunity for you to do that's right now while we stand and sing this song.